Okay, Psalm 139, 1 through 18. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise and perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
We're in a sermon series called Together, Remaining United in a Time of Division that arises out of my observation that both in our society and even in the church, especially not so much in the local church, my experience, but when you get to the denominational level of the church, we're more and more in a time of division. And that seems unfortunate to me, especially in the United Methodist tradition, where we have, for so many years, been a people that have been able to hold the tension of diversity of opinion and community in Christ by exalting the beauty and the love of Christ. And that's allowed a generous umbrella and space for many, many people to stand. But more and more, I'm finding as I interface with the denomination, that's getting harder to do. This sermon series is about how we talk about divisive issues. Now, I'd like you just to keep that in your mind. I'm not going to preach a sermon today about the two issues. I'm going to preach a sermon about how we talk about those issues. What do we assume about others who carry different opinions on tough issues? Today, I will be talking about both abortion and capital punishment, which is a broad waterfront to cover in the time I have available. I am also aware that because of the material that I've read this week, I have the hardest decision has not been what to talk about, but what not to talk about. And if you leave here feeling like I didn't fully discuss all the issues involved in these two important topics, you are right, and I already know it. It also helps us not to be here until 2 p.m, which I know you will also appreciate. Again, my desire is to talk about how Christians reach different viewpoints and the assumptions we can make about each other, that we all start with the same faith, the same Bible, so that might assist us in our conversations in the church and with our friends who are beyond the church, because quite frankly, many of our friends who don't attend church don't, because they assume that we are judgmental and hard fast on every issue. And if we would learn how to talk about these hard issues in reasonable and gentle ways, we would advance our evangelism considerably in the culture in which we live. So this is about more than the issues. I hope you're hearing that. Finally, I want to say, stick with me. These are heavy issues. There is no funny story today. There is no humor. There is just sort of hard stuff to get through. So stick with me as I've tried to stick with my preparations this week. And I wonder if you'd bow your heads and pray for me as we begin. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our foundation and the source of all that is good in us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I went to visit in the hospital, as I do, and as your pastors do nearly every week. I had the privilege of entering the neonatal intensive care unit at Fairfax Hospital, which is really an amazing space. Those are not nurses and technicians and doctors, those are scientists that are there. Because the volume of equipment that sustains life for infants that you can just lay in your hand is just absolutely remarkable. And the intensity of the work that everyone is doing in that space is focused. Parents standing by isolettes who can do nothing other than to simply stand there and be there and listen to the report of the health of their child. I have also been in the regular intensive care unit on more times than I can count. And sometimes in that space, which is often on the other end of the continuum of life, sometimes in that space, I have stood by the bedside of someone who may be in the very final hours of a life that has been well-lived and full of longevity. So they've lived many, many years, and they've lived well. And despite the fact that they've lived many years and they've lived well, the family members that are gathered in that space often find that the most painful decision they have to make, even though the conversation has been held ahead of time and they've got all the documents and everything they need, is when you finally say to the doctor, "I guess it is time to remove the equipment that supports life." I've been observing, as you have over the past several weeks, the ALS challenge, the bucket challenge. If you haven't seen this, you are a very unconnected person, and I congratulate you for how well, because this has been everywhere. The ALS challenge is when people have been challenged to pour a bucket of freezing cold water over their head to support ALS and then to challenge others. And if you do this, you support it with a small sum of money. But if you choose not to get wet, you pay a larger sum of money. And this has generated over $100 million for ALS. Now, I have to ask you, why has that been going all over America? And I would suggest that the reason is this. Everywhere I go in our society, people value life. When I go into the neonatal unit, people value life. It's just evident. When I go in the ICU with some of the most elderly people, I know that people value life. When I see people pouring bucket after bucket over their heads and sending money to ALS, I think that's because people here want people with ALS to have, if not a cure, at least a therapy, at least something. Everywhere I go, I see people who value life. And so I don't think we need to debate that with each other, whether I value life and you don't. I think a framework, a place to start, is to say that, especially in the Christian community, And much of what I'm going to say is really focused on a conversation within the life of those who are believers in Christ. There's no way I'll be able to cover the diversity of opinion that's out in our secular, our broader society in the time that I have today. But Christians really take this from Scripture. One Scripture that we could look at is this one. It's in Deuteronomy. "This day I call the heavens and the earth." This is God, Moses, "as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." And then there's a second verse, I think. "Now choose life that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him." There are many other life-affirming texts. Would we all agree? I could put text after text after text up here. Life-affirming texts in the Scripture. And this is the reason that so many Christians believe that their opinions on abortion are related to a passion about the sacred nature of life. Because for them, that's just so foundational that anything that seems to suggest that we would end life is simply unacceptable. I recall when my own views on abortion and this sort of this whole arena were crystallized was very early in my ministry. When I came of age, the biggest issue in the discussion of abortion was the question of when life began. You will find if you do the reading now, this is not nearly the prevalent question that it was then. But if you read Roe versus Wade, the sort of the seminal decision of the Supreme Court, you'll find they discuss it in the brief that you'll read. And what we find is this question of when does life begin? Does it begin at the point of conception? Does it begin at the point where life can be sustained if an emergency occurs, you have to take a child out of the mother's womb? Or does it actually begin at the moment of birth, no matter when that comes? When does life begin? And I went to college and I attended seminary and I did all that very quickly. And so when I came out of seminary, I was a very young pastor because I did all that in that row. And not having much life experience, a lot of things were pretty simple to me because I didn't have much life experience. And so if I interacted with a woman who had had an abortion, I just simply thought, well, it's not really a life. And when I thought about other situations, I thought, well, that is life. But then one day I got this phone call, and there was a woman in the church I served who had had a miscarriage. And I asked the family what was going on. They said her grief is almost inconsolable, and I think she'd really like to talk to you as her pastor, and would you come over? And I said, I'd be happy to come over. I said, help me understand what happened. And they said, well, she received just a few weeks ago, she took the home pregnancy test and found out she was pregnant, and about 2-3 weeks later, she miscarried. And she's so grieved. And I went into that thinking to myself, before I went there, I am confessing something to you now. I want you to, you've got to stick with me or you will judge me. I was a very young pastor. I went to that thinking, you know, your grief is out of proportion to your experience. Luckily, when I got there, the Holy Spirit gave me the ability to keep my mouth shut, which is one of the great Christian moments where the Holy Spirit interacts with us and says, please don't say anything and listen. I was young. I was male. I don't have much experience with pregnancy. And I heard the grief that this woman carried. I don't think I'll ever forget this conversation. And I remember there came a moment where she turned to me and she said, do you think I'm crazy? And in that moment, I said, and it all crystallized like this. I mean, it was just in a moment. And I looked at her and I said, I think you're a mother who just lost a child. And I think you carry the grief commiserate with that experience. I've never been a mother, so I doubt that I will ever be able to understand the depth of your grief. I also bet that if you had lost a child who was a year older, 10 years old, or 20 years old, or 30 years old, that it would be a different nature of grief, but grief nonetheless. It may be more extreme or less extreme. I don't know. I just know that you're experiencing the grief. And I bet the people around you don't understand the grief the way you do because you're so early in this pregnancy. They have not seen the visual effects of pregnancy, and no one has felt this the way you have felt it. I think you're a woman who is grieving, and I think God understands your grief because only God can see what you have felt. And she told me later that that was immensely helpful to her. And I left her home with a different view on life than I'd ever had in my life. It was crystallized in a way because here's what I couldn't do. I couldn't have any other conversation and say, that's not life, but tell her that is. At the same time, I want you to hear me carefully or you're going to leave me. I've been able to talk to an abundance of women over the years who have dealt with abortion and had abortions. And if they were here, I think they would say on my behalf that I was not judgmental, and that I was also very helpful to them. Because I think that's possible in the light of Christ. To be able to talk about something and how we think about something without judging the people around us. Or, worse yet, condemning a woman who's made one of the hardest decisions she's ever made. And that she will uniquely carry as the woman who has carried the child. Now, one of my views around the sanctity of life, my main view around the sanctity of life, or my main basis for that is a scripture like this, though I can find many others, Psalm 139, which says, for you created me, and this is fascinating to me, the more science we know, the more this feels real. I mean, it's one of those times where the advances in science, I don't know how this was written before people saw sonograms. I mean, it's just fascinating to me. For you created my inmost being. You knit me. I even love the words of it. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. Think about when you first see a sonogram, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and thankfully, I didn't quote that scripture that day, but I said to her, I think God understands your pain because only God knows what you know. I think that the reason that Christians who describe themselves as pro-life are so vehement and sometimes enter into the error of vehemence that turns to anger over this issue. Anger not being a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is that they have the same energy I see in a doctor working to resuscitate a patient. They have the same energy as that family member who advocates for their loved one in a critical moment. For these Christians, it is a matter of life or death. And I think that's why the conversation erodes so quickly into high emotion that can even erode into condemnation and judgment. For them, it is simply a matter of life or death. And they wonder, and have even said out loud, I've had people say aloud to me, how can anybody be a Christian and do anything other than describe themselves as pro-life? How is that even possible? Well, it's important to see that Christians who want our society to provide a choice around abortion have reasons as well. And that these reasons also are connected to issues of our faith and to biblical interpretation. Many of those who, and I think these labels are becoming increasingly problematic, but let's use them. Many who might self-describe as being pro-choice start with the complexity of circumstance that gives rise to the pregnancy in the first place. They often start by saying, you know, when we look at why this young girl got pregnant in the first place, we are kidding ourselves if we don't look at the social, economic, the societal forces that are at work that brought her to this place. While they wouldn't take all the responsibility off the decision-making, they would say, none of us grows up in a vacuum. And so they would say, I believe this is not a simple matter or a simple choice. And to make it such by removing choice seems out of place with its complexity. Most people would agree that there are situations, well, I mean, there are situations where a woman's pregnancy puts her own life in danger. And I've never met a Christian, even people who describe themselves as pro-life, who say, well, then she should die. Now, I've just never heard anybody say that. We all acknowledge the complexity when life conflicts with life. But we should also acknowledge that that is a fraction, a small fraction, of the total abortions done in America in any given year. Those who defer to the side of choice, though, would also point out there are times when a woman became pregnant through violence, through rape, heaven help us, through incest. Is she really in the place to deal with that in that way for the rest of her life? Must she do that? Must she carry that child 9 months? Some women, they say, may not be financially or emotionally able to raise a child, and they fear that if there is no option for abortion, the poor will disproportionately suffer. Because, let's face it, if a rich woman or a woman from a wealthy family wants to terminate a pregnancy, even if the option is not legally available, they will find a resource. Because resources are based on resources. But a woman who is poor will not have such a resource. And that means her care will lack the regulations and the licensure that ensures health and safety. That, people say, is a societal issue as well, and a Christian issue. And they have deep concerns about the vulnerability of a mother and the child. Vulnerability and consideration of the poor are also themes of Scripture. So if you're in a conversation with someone, they start raising these issues, please acknowledge that vulnerability of the poor and of those who are on the margin is a major theme of the Hebrew Bible as well as the New Testament. Often the views of those who support abortion as an option arise, frankly, out of the failure of the church when they talk about the specific Christian context. Friends, we must acknowledge that not just in the past, but even now, there is often shame given to a woman or a girl who is pregnant out of wedlock. And it can come through the most subtle of cues: averted eyes, avoided conversation, and non-welcoming presence. The church, quite often, rather than being the place that said, we all have needs, we've all done things we wish we could undo, but we can't, and now we're going to redeem them and God's going to do something in them, the church has sometimes been a place that has said, if you mess up, you're out. There are parents who sometimes choose not to have children because they've had a screening has been done and they've heard the hard news: your child will have special needs. And I have to believe that they might make a different decision if the church had a long history of welcoming the child with special needs into its midst and loving them deferentially. I think this is a very loving church, but can I tell you a hard thing about our congregation? It's incredibly hard to get people to sign up for our buddy ministry during Sunday school because most of us just don't feel comfortable dealing with a child with special needs. And we sometimes send a message to families who have those children that you're on your own. Why then are we surprised when more and more parents are making decisions around those screenings? When they face a fear because they've never had those situations arise. There should be a sense of the Holy Spirit's work in us around that unique issue, because more and more that will be the issue that connects to this issue. I have seen Christian parents who have encouraged their daughter to have the abortion because, frankly, they're more concerned about appearances and how that grandchild will change their life in a sacrificial way than they are about the ethic of life itself. And sometimes we've lacked an emphasis on the power of adoption and the beauty of adoption. And I'm really happy to, I can't tell you the coincidence, just I hope it's a God-driven coincidence that Mary Chamberlain recently, about a month ago, came in and said, I'd like to start an adoption ministry. And when I was composing this, I thought, thank you, God, for Mary Chamberlain. Because I think if we could have more and more couples in our church look at foster care and adoption, that might make a change in the rate of abortion. That's something we could do. Your United Methodist Church lives in the center of these concerns, all of these concerns, and you can read its view on the web. Just type United Methodist Church abortion. And what you'll find is something that will no doubt bring you what I call the principle of mutual dissatisfaction. The United Methodist Church affirms many things. It affirms the sanctity of life and the complexity of these decisions. It affirms the life of the mother and the life of the unborn child, and that those two things may be in conflict with each other. It supports the legal option of abortion in our society under the proper medical procedures, fearing that if the proper medical procedures are not in place, what we will get as a result will harm life to both mother and child. It states that abortion should not be a means of birth control or gender selection. It opposes all late-term abortion, except when the mother's life is in danger. But again, that is a tiny fraction of when that happens, late-term. And it commits the church to the care of those who have been, who have chosen abortion, as well as the care of those who have chosen birth out of wedlock. Of course, we encourage adoption. And the reason that I think it's important to consider this issue is that the sanctity of life that undergirds the entire conversation is a really essential conversation, friends, that we need to have not just for the present, but because the future is going to make it more confusing and not less. Because think about the options that parents are going to know about when they find out they're pregnant in 20 years. We've done the screening. We have found that your child, when they are 50, is going to lose 75% of their sight. We have found that your child may be dealing with this mental illness their entire life. We have found that your child may be. That screening is going to get deeper and deeper and deeper as the years go on. And if Christians don't walk into that room with a very strong ethic of life, we will begin to erode Jesus' principle of unconditional love. And there is no principle more essential to the Christian life than unconditional love. Now, if you're not feeling rearranged enough by that, let me just add a little complexity to all this. Here's what's really odd. Take the extremes. Take the pro-life on the one side and the what I'll call the pro-choice on the other side, although these labels, people don't always accept the labels, and let's just not debate that. Let's just try to get simplicity here. Sometimes people that are most vehement about being pro-life are most likely to choose capital punishment and be pro-death penalty. And sometimes people that are most vehement pro-choice are most anti-death penalty, which I find, as somebody who stands sort of in the center of these things, I just find that fascinating. I mean, I just find that so interesting. And I like to talk to people about it, and I don't get mad about it, I don't get frustrated, I like to hear that because it's just odd to me. Now, I get it. The folks that are most pro-life on the abortion issue quite often will say, Tom, here's the thing, that the unborn child is innocent, but those who have already been convicted of a capital crime are guilty. They've been judged guilty. So for them, it's a framework of innocence or guilt. They point to many scriptures, especially in the Hebrew Bible. An eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. Capital punishment in the Old Testament. They'll very much focus on those texts. And they'll say, Tom, how can you not be this way? Isn't that a biblical discussion? Those on the other side, those who are pro-choice and those who are anti-death penalty, again, I'm sort of describing extremes to get to the middle. Often turn to the Bible as well. And they see the Bible's focus on sanctification, transformation, to be more in keeping not with retributive justice, which tends to be the argument on this side, but with restorative justice, the idea that people can change. They would quickly agree and point out that many of these capital crimes are horrendous, and these people have made choices that will leave them in a prison cell 23 hours a day for the rest of their life in the cell itself. And that the rest of us should not live in fear that someone's got such a deep psychological damage that they might harm others. However, they say, there is a real injustice in the bias on death row, and if justice is your concern, then you have to look at the numbers about who's on death row. They would point out that you're far more likely to be on death row for your crime if you're poor. That's the number one determiner of whether you'll receive a death sentence. But it's also true that you're more likely to be on death row if you're a person of color. Over half of the persons who received a capital judgment, the death penalty, are persons of color, even though people who commit these crimes, the same balance doesn't hold up. It's half-half. About 80%, here's another great predictor. You're far more likely to receive a sentence of the death penalty if the victim in the case was white. So if you look at everybody on death row, even though the crimes were 50-50, persons of color and white persons who were the victims, 80% of the people on death row today were involved in cases where the victim was white. You seeing the bias? That's what they would point to. And they incite the injustice of killing someone who may be innocent. Since 1973, 144 persons have been released from death row for either a witness who changed their testimony or DNA evidence. And so people that are against the death penalty would say, you know, if we've released 144 and we already agree on that, that's a lot of people. Finally, one of the strong cases on that side tends to be this. They point to this list of countries. This is just a partial list of countries that currently allow the death penalty. And the question that these persons ask is this the table we want to be sitting at? Now, I think it's helpful if you sort of know where I am on some of these issues, even though it doesn't matter, because I don't get to decide the issue any more than you do. But because I don't fear you, I'll tell you, my belief about capital punishment arises out of my belief in the sanctity of life, and I'm not for it. I think the bias is too high, and the mistake is a non-recoverable mistake. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. I like to make recoverable mistakes. I believe that Christians should have a consistent ethic of life. And I also resonate with the central calling of the Bible for all people to experience redemption. And there's simply no redemptive potential after death that I'm aware of. If there is one, I'm for it. I just don't know anything about it. And while Jesus offered salvation and eternal life to a man on the cross who was put on the cross by the state in his final moments, we may not do as well. Not only will we end the criminal's earthly destiny, we may get in the way of the prevenient grace of God that might change their eternal life in the last years, months, or days before they die in the way that humans are to die at the end of their days. What if some of these people who have committed horrendous crimes for which they should be in prison for the rest of their lives, what if they are like the laborers of the vineyard that Jesus talked about in the parable, those who showed up in the very last hour and the master said, come in and I'll give you work. Would we ever want to do anything that would limit the master's grace or generosity to them by putting them to death? And I'll tell you, I am going to be depending on an abundance of grace. Now, should the person ever get out of prison? No. Should they live in a prison cell 23 hours a day for the rest of their lives because of what they did to others? I have counseled people who have had multiple members of their family murdered. I probably have more experience or as much experience as anyone in this room talking to those situations right here. Unless you're an attorney that does this. Do I get it? Yeah, I get it. Actually, in ways that you probably don't. And yet, I find myself always deferring to grace because I'm so dependent on it. Even this text in Psalm 139 spoke to me this week. I'd never seen it in this light before. It was at the very end of all this study and research I'd done. And then I read the text over again, and I noticed it said, if I rise to the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, what if you interpreted that as being as far from God as you could be? Even there, your hand will guide me. Even there, God's hand is reaching out. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become as night. In other words, if I say there's no hope, the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And it seems to me that even those who have placed themselves farther from the goodness of God than any of us are still not outside of God's grasp. Do I hope for their salvation? Oh, yeah. Even as I hope for my own. For all these reasons and more, the United Methodist Church, its official stance is, it's actually one of the few things that we don't argue about at General Conference. It's actually striking. The United Methodist Church opposes the death penalty and urges its elimination for all criminal codes. And the paragraph that's written is like this long. That's astounding in the United Methodist Church. Doesn't have like 50 nuances. Here's my point. You don't have to agree with that. And you certainly don't have to agree with me, and I'm not even trying to persuade you. But can we at least talk about it civilly and lovingly? And friends, can I just tell you something? If you talk about these important issues, would you please do, the scripture talks about that we should have a spirit, the Holy Spirit will give us a sense of gentleness and self-control. When you talk to somebody about abortion and start stating your strongly held opinions, please be aware that you may be in the presence of a woman who has, in fact, had an abortion. You just never know. And sometimes our vehemence, when you talk about your strong opinions about how wrong capital punishment is and how terrible it is, you may be in the presence and not know it of someone whose family was murdered. And they're going to have a lifelong set of forgiveness issues that they're working with. And so having, my point about these topics is to raise them to say, can we not understand the complexity and stand someplace in a spirit of gentleness and love that doesn't push people out or leave people behind, but extends the same grace to others that we would have Christ extend to us? We're going to come and do something. Nadim is coming right now. We're going to do something that Christians do, for which I'm so grateful. We're all going to come and receive Holy Communion. And I love Holy Communion. You know why? Because everybody who comes here comes in humility. Amen? Hey, if you don't need it, if you don't need God's grace and God's mercy and God's love, just stay in your seat. All the rest of us sinners are going to come to what has been called the gospel feast, where people sit together in joy and love, even in their differences. Amen? Amen.